You may be seated. Let our children go out to children's church. Please turn in your Bibles back to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, and chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and we're going to begin reading this morning in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering, said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Well, this is one of the great passages of the whole Bible. And what makes it so fascinating is the stark contrast that we see between this sinful woman and this legalistic Pharisee who should have looked at this woman and seen, as we all should look and see, that we don't measure up. We don't measure up to this sinner and don't love the Lord as we should. If you were to look up the word Pharisee in a good Bible dictionary, you'll find a description which should provide a good test for detecting and evaluating your own inner Pharisee. Listen to this sentence from a dictionary I own, describing the Pharisees. "They made life difficult for themselves and bitter for others." Do you ever do that? In trying to be biblical and correct, do you make life difficult for yourself, bitter for others? Well, I know that there are many of you who can say, "Thank God I used to be like that. The Lord had mercy on me, and He disciplined me, and He changed me." The Pharisees were the ones who really tried to be devoted to the law. They studied it. They memorized it. They wrote commentaries on it. They discussed it. They debated it. They taught it in the public arena. They had a zeal for it. But the problem was they didn't love people. They had a professed love and devotion to God's Word, but God's Word had no real impact on their hearts. And so they slipped into legalism and self-righteousness And of course, they were very interested in this Jesus who was teaching in their synagogues as a rabbi and yet who was spending time befriending sinners and tax collectors and those to whom they wanted to keep separate. And so Jesus was invited into this Pharisee's house. And yet it is this sinful woman who honors Jesus with her extravagant display of love and of affection. While it appears that the Pharisee was not genuinely interested in knowing the real Jesus at all, he invites him probably to study him or even to try to trap him into a debate. And he doesn't even extend the basic common courtesies customary in that day toward guests. Instead, it is this uninvited and unwanted guest, this sinner who attends to Jesus on this day. Now, if you were to look up the word extravagant in the dictionary, you would see phrases like lacking restraint in the use of resources, exceeding what is reasonable or appropriate, excessively elaborate in style, speech, or action. We sometimes see rather remarkable displays of extravagance in our culture today. Not very long ago, a New York restaurant made the news when they offered an ice cream sundae for which they charged $25,000. You see, an ancient Roman custom has recently been revived in which the rich have once again begun to actually eat gold. And so this dessert in New York is infused with large amounts of edible gold. And if you want to tell your friends that you ate an ice cream sundae that cost you $25,000, there's a restaurant in New York City which would be happy to accommodate you. According to Forbes magazine, the famous computer software billionaire Bill Gates lives in a 60,000 square foot home. It's built into the side of a hill, and it runs right up to the edge of Lake Washington, just outside of Seattle. As you enter into the front door, it takes 84 steps to get down to the ground floor, or you can just take the elevator. The house includes a 60-foot swimming pool, which includes an underwater sound system. I'm not sure exactly how that works, but I'm sure it's very helpful and necessary. It has a 2,500 square foot gym and a 1,000 square foot dining room. And when we see or hear about displays of extravagance, the sense we get is that it feels excessive. It feels unreasonable and wasteful and even bizarre in some cases. It makes us feel a little bit uneasy, a little bit uncomfortable. On the other hand, I think most of us would agree that there are certain circumstances where displays of extravagance are justified due to the significance of what they celebrate and what they represent. Certain circumstances are so significant and of such magnitude that they justify a level of extravagance. When my beloved Sandra and I got married over 10 years ago now, there was quite an expense associated with the rehearsal dinner and the clothes and the flowers and the reception and all that went into that momentous day. And then afterwards, we spent a week in the city of New Orleans, staying in the honeymoon suite of one of the great historic hotels there and dining out every night at some of the best restaurants in the country. And I look back on that and I think, wow, that was an extravagant week. And then I think, I'm really glad we did it. Because it testified to the depth of my love for Sandra and it testified to the significance of this lifelong covenant of marriage that we had just entered into before God and before witnesses. This is the kind of extravagance that we see in our passage this morning. We see an extravagant expression of a sinful woman's love for Jesus. There's a sense of excessiveness. There's a sense of a lack of restraint in her actions. Had we been reclining at the table that day, we might have felt a little bit uneasy with the way that she was acting. We may have been tempted to feel a little bit uncomfortable. Yet Jesus says, no, this is one of those times when what has happened to and for this woman makes her actions completely fitting and appropriate. In fact, Jesus, in essence, says, if you don't resonate with this woman, if you don't identify with the extravagance of her love, which she is pouring out here upon me, then you don't understand who I am. And maybe you don't understand who you are in relationship to me. We see in verse 36 that one of the Pharisees had asked Jesus to eat with him. And Jesus had accepted this invitation and was in the Pharisee's house. We learn a few verses later that his name was Simon. And Jesus had taken his place among the other guests at the table, presumably other Pharisees and religious leaders and important people. And right off the bat here, we're reminded of how Jesus loved and ministered to and interacted with people from every spectrum of society. Just here in chapter 7, we've seen Jesus interact with a Gentile centurion, the commander of 100 soldiers and his slave. We've watched him interact with a widow from a small, out-of-the-way town in the city of Nain, the town of Nain in Galilee. We've watched him interact with the disciples of the great prophet, John the Baptist. We've seen him speak to the crowds, and we've seen the response to him by Pharisees and lawyers, and now by a sinful woman. The Pharisees were religious leaders and teachers in Israel who had significant influence and who encouraged strict religious observance of God's law. And as we saw last week, the Pharisees largely rejected Jesus and were rejecting actively his ministry. And yet here we see Jesus again having another meal, having another conversation, demonstrating who he is once again, and this time to Simon the Pharisee. And this is just a good reminder to us. The gospel is for all people, for everyone from every spectrum of society, for the rich and for the poor, for the religious and for the irreligious, for the influential and for the common, for the respectable and for the despised. Jesus proclaimed himself to people from every walk of life because everyone needs Jesus. We need to remember that, and all the people that we encounter and that we meet in our day-to-day lives. Well, the phrase in verse 26, which the ESV translates here, took his place at the table, it specifically means that he reclined at the table, which indicates that this was a special meal. In normal family meals, they sat upright like we do today for their meals. Their reclining at table indicates a special meal. It may have even been a Sabbath meal after Jesus had taught in the synagogue of this particular town, which would be a likely scenario for Simon then to invite him to his home. In any case, it is a special meal. Jesus is the honored guest. The setting is one in which men were at the table. They were reclined on their sides on low couches or pillows, and their feet are directed away from the table. And here are these men, and many of them are probably important, influential men. They're gathered together to enjoy this meal. They're probably discussing theology, politics, matters pertaining to Israel. And into this setting, we read, beginning in verse 37, "Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment." So into this gathering of these important, well-respected, influential, religious men comes a woman. And this woman who lived in that city where Jesus had been visiting and teaching, Luke described simply as a sinner, a sinful woman. Naturally, there is speculation that she may have been a prostitute. Maybe she was. Maybe she was an adulteress. Maybe she was a thief. The text doesn't really say. Those details are left out by God. And so clearly what really matters is simply the fact that she lived a sinful life of such a public nature that her sinfulness was known to all. She was notorious, whatever she was. Her reputation was one of a great sinner. And this sinful woman knew about Jesus. She apparently had an opportunity among the crowd to hear him teach, or at least had heard from someone who was there who had gone to see him and hear, and who had told her about Jesus and about the message that he had proclaimed. And she believed him. She believed he was who he said he was. She believed this Jesus who had said in Luke 5, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." She believed him who said, "Come to me and listen to my words and do them, and you will be like the one who has built his house on the rock. And when those floodwaters come, you will not be overwhelmed. You will stand in the day of God's wrath." This notoriously sinful woman had heard and had believed Jesus, and her life had been changed. God had uprooted an old, sinful, sin-bearing tree, a tree bearing bad fruit, and he planted a new tree in its place by grace, a tree of life bearing the good fruit of love and worship and obedience. And so when she hears that Jesus is dining at the Pharisee's house, at Simon's house, she is compelled by her love for Christ and by her gratefulness for what he has done to go and to find him and to express her love to him. And so she goes to Simon's house and she brings along this alabaster jar. It's filled with ointment, with perfumed oil. You know, this idea of anointing someone with oil or with ointment. In this culture, it would have been a sign of courtesy and honor to anoint a guest's head with oil when they came into your home. That's why David, in Psalm 23, which we sang to one another earlier, when he speaks of experiencing the blessing and the provision of the Lord, he does so in terms of being God's guest. And he says in verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows." So to anoint a person's head with oil as your guest, as they come into your home, it's a sign of respect and welcome and courtesy and honor and blessing. Normally, this would be done with an inexpensive olive oil that was abundantly available in this region. But this woman, she doesn't bring that regular inexpensive olive oil to anoint Jesus. It's a costly, expensive perfume. We know from the other Gospels that it would have cost about 300 denarii, which is about 1 year's salary. That's what she brings to this event, this sinful woman with her very costly perfume. She enters Simon's house, and in verse 38, it says that she's standing behind Jesus at his feet, and she is weeping. This is always a beautiful sight when God is at work. I witnessed it here on Wednesday night. Some of you who were here, you saw it too, a sinner weeping in the presence of God as we sang "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." Weeping, even after our service had come to its conclusion. For all of you who have had this experience and have witnessed this expression of a life that has been moved by Jesus and convicted by the Spirit, you know how precious it is. Here is this sinner standing behind Jesus, standing at his feet, weeping. But why is she weeping? Is she weeping because she is so aware of her sinfulness as she enters into the presence of the Holy One of God? Or is she weeping in sorrow over her great sin? Or is she weeping for joy over the fact that she has received by faith the forgiveness of her many sins. The passage doesn't say exactly. My guess is that the answer is yes. And her tears give evidence to the genuine repentance and faith that Jesus requires of us. She has a deep sense of her sin, a deep sense of sorrow and shame over the reality of the sin that she has committed. And in the presence of Christ, that would be overwhelming. And yet at the very same time, she's filled with joy as she considers the very one who has the authority and the compassion to forgive her of her sin. And so she's filled with sorrow and she's filled with joy, repentance and faith. And so she's standing there at Jesus' feet, weeping with godly sorrow and joy. She notices that Jesus' feet, they aren't clean. And again, in this culture, it would have been a common courtesy to give a person water as they entered into your home so that they could wash their feet, or even have a servant come and do this for them as they came into your home, because they would have been walking around the town on dirty, dusty roads with these open sandals, and their feet would need washing. But the woman looks down and she notices Jesus' feet. They're not clean. They're still dirty. The host, Simon the Pharisee, hadn't even shown his guest the common courtesy of washing his feet. And as she's weeping, her tears start falling on Jesus' dirty feet. The verb that Luke uses here means to rain. She was so moved by the Lord that she rains down tears upon his feet. And then she begins to wipe Jesus' dirty, wet feet with her hair to clean them. Now, for this woman, even to let down her hair in public would have been generally regarded as a shameful act. And there are ancient Jewish writings in which the act of a woman letting down her hair in public are listed among the things that are considered to be grounds for divorce. But she's not thinking about social conventions here. Restraint and reasonableness, they've given way to the intensity of her love and her gratefulness for who Jesus is and for what he has done for her. And so she lets down her hair and she wipes off his wet and dirty feet with her own hair. And after Jesus' feet are clean, she begins to then kiss his feet, again, out of her love and her thankfulness to him, to show him honor. And then she anoints his feet with her perfume. So it's amazing. Not only does she use this remarkably expensive perfumed oil in contrast to the common oil, she uses it to anoint his feet instead of his head. I mean, the feet are just the common part of the body, which only a servant would wash. And here, not only she washes them, she anoints them with this costly perfume. This is unreasonable. This is excessive. If we are here sitting at the table, we are feeling uncomfortable right now. And so is Simon the Pharisee. Simon is not moved by what he sees. He is disgusted. And you have to realize that all of this would have taken some time, which must have seemed an excruciatingly long time to Simon. First, she comes in, a notorious, sinful woman, and everyone would have noticed her presence. And then there she is, behind Jesus' feet, standing. And then next, she just starts weeping and weeping, raining down her tears onto his feet. And then down she goes. And what is she doing now? She's kneeling and she wipes his feet with her hair, and everyone is watching. And they're watching for Jesus' reaction, but Jesus doesn't rebuke her. And then she takes out that alabaster flask and pours out the costly perfumed oil and anoints his feet with it. It's an event. And Simon is scandalized by this unwelcome display in his home. And the real scandal is not what she has done, but what Jesus has not done. Look at verse 39. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So rather than learning from and rejoicing in the fittingness of this woman's extravagant display of her love for Jesus and the new life that she has been given in him, Simon, he retreats. He retreats into his legalism and his self-righteousness and into that ever-present dangerous trap of reducing the gospel to a mastery of biblical content and theology without ever being mastered by God's word and touched by God's grace. Dedicating himself to the scriptures and yet unaffected. Being known not for being like the Lord or for loving the Lord, but for being proud, critical, and alienating, which spills over into an attack upon not only this woman, but upon Jesus himself. Well, this is how our own inner Pharisee usually displays itself. We start thinking too highly of ourselves, which then leads us to start thinking too little of those around us. And we begin to judge them of being unscriptural and unbiblical as compared to us. And so we make life difficult for ourselves and bitter for others. We're quick to criticize, quick to judge, quick to point out the sins of those around us, all the while remarkably blind to the blatant sins in our own life. And contrary to Simon's charge that Jesus obviously must not be a prophet, must not know what kind of woman this is, not only does Jesus perceive the sinfulness of this woman, he perceives Simon's own thoughts. Notice that Simon says to himself, verse 39, and Jesus answers him, verse 40. That's probably what has shown Simon that the lie of his evaluation of what Jesus does and doesn't know. Jesus answers his thoughts and says, Simon, I have something to say to you. I bet that got Simon's attention. Has the Lord ever said that to you? Not audibly, but the Spirit of the Lord working on you, convicting you, saying, I have something to say to you. What a cause for rejoicing when we receive that kind of correction from our Lord, when we're corrected and reminded that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. He's really not going to let you get away with that sin. He's not going to let you get away from gathering with the people of God. He's going to meddle. He's going to say, I have something to say to you. Because whom the Lord loves, he chastens. But sadly, we have no indication that Simon receives the gracious word here from the Lord. Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. It's partly the simplicity of this parable that's so convicting. A denarius is equal to a day's wage, so that if your debt equaled 2 months of your wage and you couldn't make your next payment and the credit card company contacted you and said, you know what, we're just going to forgive you the whole thing. Don't think anything more about it. You'd be really grateful. But if your debt was equal to a year and a half of your salary, so that you were so deep into debt that you could not even imagine a way out, and your credit card company called you and said, you know what, don't worry about it. It's done. We're going to cover it for you. How much more grateful would you be? Great forgiveness leads to great love and appreciation. And Simon, he recognizes the point of the parable grudgingly, but easily enough. Yet he still fails to see in his own life and in the life of this sinful woman what's really going on here. So Jesus makes it plain at verse 34. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." So Jesus basically says this: it was the extravagant love of God demonstrated in the forgiveness of this woman's many sins through me that has given rise to this extravagant love of me that you see now in this woman. Simon, I don't see that love in you. And if you don't identify with her in your love and your appreciation for me and all that God has done for you, then you have not experienced the forgiveness that you need from me. Because lavish love springs forth from lavish forgiveness. So brothers and sisters, how would you assess your own love for Jesus this morning? Would Jesus point to you and to your life as an example of extravagant, unrestrained love for Him? Do people around you look at you and say, "That person is a sinner who has been washed and forgiven and is so in love with Jesus Christ"? That love for Jesus just pours forth from them. Or do people feel judged by you, criticized by you, alienated by you? As we each ask that question, we need to get verse 47 right. "Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much." Now, we have to be careful here, because this isn't saying that it was her love for Jesus that led to her forgiveness. It can be misread that way, and we need to be careful not to do it. It was not this woman's love that caused Jesus to then forgive her. Rather, it was his forgiveness of this woman that gave rise to her love for him. Her love for Jesus demonstrated that her sins had been forgiven. Her love gives evidence to this reality of her forgiveness and her salvation. The perfect tense of this verb here emphasizes the state of forgiveness, her forgiven state, which Jesus perceives as evidenced by her love. Well, there are two other things in our passage which confirm this reading of the verse. One is that the whole point of the parable is that the forgiveness of the great debt gives rise to great love. The moneylender did not forgive the debts as a reward for the debtor's pre-existent love for him. He first canceled the debts, and then the debtor's response is one of love and appreciation. And the second confirmation comes in verse 50, when Jesus says to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." It is not her love, but her faith, which she has already been saved and by which she was justified and had received the forgiveness of her sins, which give rise to this extravagant expression of love, which now pours forth from her so intensely, so abundantly from her. And that's absolutely essential to see, because if you look at this woman and you feel conviction, maybe you look at your life and you just realize, frankly, I feel fairly indifferent to Jesus right now. Maybe I view him as almost a nuisance in my life. Maybe I view him as someone with whom I have simply struck a deal that I will go to church and I will do certain things for him, and then in return, I prefer that he just leave me alone. Maybe you're here even today and you feel hostility and a critical spirit toward Jesus. Well, the answer for you this morning is not to resolve to be a more loving person. It's not to reach down inside yourself and try to stir up your affection and love for Jesus and to try to do more and more loving things for Jesus. That's not the answer. The answer is to repent, to confess your sin, to confess your lack of love for the Lord Jesus, and then to look to him in faith, trusting in him, trusting the promise that he is calling not the righteous, but calling sinners to repentance. That he will forgive you of your sin. That he will grant you new life, something that you cannot do, that you don't have, that you cannot earn, that you desperately need. He must do that for you. So you must look to him in faith for the forgiveness of your sins, which only he can give. And when you are saved by faith and you are given an awareness of the depth to which you have been forgiven, and everyone who has been forgiven much, then you will love him much, and you will love his people and will love them in a way that the world sees and says that there's something unusual there. There's something I don't understand there. Darrell Bach, in his wonderful 2-volume commentary on Luke, he writes this: we are all in the position of the woman at Jesus' feet. We must never forget that truth, so that we can show to others the way to his feet. Listen to Jesus' words in verse 47. I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. So it can be said of you, if you will turn to Christ in faith. Have you recognized your need for him? The Pharisees, this is what they were notorious for. They just didn't see their need for a Savior. They didn't recognize their desperate need for Jesus. They didn't have an awareness of the magnitude of the debt that they owed before a holy God. They had a skewed perspective. They had lowered God to a human level, and they'd raised themselves up to God's level, and they had minimized sin to mere external codes of obedience. Simon has little love for Jesus because he thinks he has little need for Jesus. But in fact, his self-righteousness and his legalism, his failure to recognize his need for Jesus, it's trapping him in one of the deadliest sins, one of the most significant sins that there is. Sinners who are in this most dangerous place, who are in the most dangerous entanglement of sin, are those who think that they don't need redemption. They don't need any debts canceled. They think that God should be fairly well pleased with them just the way they are. The Apostle Paul, remember, was ensnared with this sin before his conversion. And remember what he says about himself at that time in his life. He had been doing all these things. He had this list of things that he thought were gain. Things that he thought commended him to God. But once faith in Jesus was granted to him, he saw that all of those things were garbage. They were useless to save him. Only Jesus could do that. And only Jesus can save you of your sins and of your self-righteousness. The great J.C. Ryle puts it this way: we must work from life and not for life. Our best works before we are justified are little better than splendid sins. We must live by faith in the Son of God, and then, and not until then, we shall walk in His ways. The heart which has experienced the pardoning love of Christ is the heart which loves Christ and strives to glorify Him. Now the Pharisees in verse 49, they ask the right question. But due to the hardness of their hearts, it doesn't appear that they were able to see the right answer. Who is this who even forgives sins? If you didn't see that Jesus was Lord, it would have been shocking and seemed so arrogant. It would be as if someone in this room had sinned personally against you. Perhaps they had said something rude to you and didn't seem to think it was a big deal, and yet you were very upset by it. And then I go to that person and say, I forgive you. Well, you would have every right to say, who are you to forgive them? That's their question, because they didn't see who He is. Who are you to forgive this woman's notorious sins? Sins that may have been committed against some who were gathered there at the table in that very room. But Jesus, He answers their question by speaking to the one who does see it and who does understand the answer. The sinful woman could say the words that the hymn writer John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, the famous words that he said on his deathbed, that I know two things, that I am a great sinner and that Jesus is a great Savior. Jesus speaks an authoritative and gracious word into the life of this sinful woman. He says, your faith has saved you, so go in peace. Jesus is the great Savior. He is God Himself in human flesh, who has the authority on the basis of and because of the worthiness of the fact that He is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world to forgive sins and to forgive all of those who come to Him by faith, to both the notorious sinners and to the self-righteous sinners. Do you recognize your need for Him today? Do you see the depth of your sinfulness and the debt that you owe and can never repay? Have you experienced the freedom of forgiveness from the one who has paid that debt for you by dying on the cross, taking the wrath of God against your sin in your place? Do you resonate with this woman's unrestrained, extravagant love for Jesus? How much do you love your Savior? Let us pray. Dear Lord and Savior, increase our love for You by increasing our awareness of the depth of our forgiveness, which was secured by the infinite payment made in the death of Jesus on the cross. Make us always grateful. Teach us the extent of Your grace and mercy toward us. And remind us, Lord, of Your love for us before the foundation of the world. And as You increase our love for You, we ask that You would increase our love for one another, that we might love every member of our Dayspring family with the love with which we have been loved by You, all to Your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together.